Well, good day, everyone. This is Pete Cooper with Heart of the Father Ministries. I'm joined by Dr. David Nichols, founder of Heart of the Father Ministries.
Hey, how's everybody doing today?
Man, we're excited today because we're going to go into part five of interpretation. I know we're kind of, like you were saying, we're kind of jumping around a little bit. We're not really following any kind of a formal, traditional type learning here, but we're bringing stuff that the Lord is bringing before us. So this is like fresh.
Right.
It's like fresh baked goods, bro.
Yeah, fresh bread.
fresh bread.
Cookies at the bakery.
Hey, I had an apple turnover.
Oh my word.
From Rush City this
you
morning.
You did.
Yeah, oh my gosh, man. That was so good. And it was like you knew it wasn't a day old.
Yeah.
So the word's like that too.
Well, I've been confining myself to EL fudge, so but yeah, you're right, Pete. We got to jump on this. And we were on context last time.
Right.
And we saw a lot of good things there, how to move around, you know, with immediate context, surrounding the chapter, the book, you know, and the New Testament and Old Testament. And
right.
So forth. And we did a bunch of that. So today we're going to kind of expand the meaning of context quite a little bit here, and just we're going to talk about the kinds of writing that are in the Bible, because not every book of the Bible is the same style or kind or species of writing. These are called genres, actually. G-E-N-R-E is a genre of writing. And so you might think of it this way. When you get a letter in the mail,
ooh,
and you start reading it,
yeah,
you probably don't read it the same way that you would if you were on Google and you were researching, let's say, how to make pancakes, you know, and you had a 5-page dissertation on Google on how to make blueberry pancakes. So there are two different styles of writing there.
Yeah.
Okay, so in the Bible, there are several prominent genres, so they're a kind or a species of writing, and probably the best known kind is the epistle. Now, there are some genres in the Bible that are very common, both in the ancient world and in our world today, and epistle would be one of these. People have been writing letters forever. I mean, as long as there have been people, as long as there have been language, people have been, you know, sending a papyrus over to somebody else to say something, you know, hundreds of miles away, probably,
right,
even. So even in the ancient world. So, you know, we, of course, today we'd call that email, right? But so it's a little different. but for centuries, people did this on papyrus or sheets of paper.
Right.
Or even animal hides. So, but an epistle is a distinct kind of writing, and it has major parts to it. It has a salutation. It has a, in the biblical, right, epistles, it has a thanksgiving section, which usually tells the purpose for the writing. Then there's the body of the letter.
Right.
And then there is the, in a sense, the sign-off at the end. Now, not all epistles in the New Testament have all of those. Some of them are very short. So some of them just have a greeting and a body. But the longer ones, especially of Paul, have all of those parts. And so you can read an epistle, you know, according to what part of the epistle you're in. You're not going to expect to find, let's take Philippians for an example.
All right.
You're not going to find major doctrinal expositions in the salutation. What you're going to find out is who is sending the letter and who is receiving it. So you start out in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. You have Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. They are the ones who are sending it.
Right.
What that probably means is Paul is dictating the words and Timothy is writing them down.
Nice.
That's probably what that means. Then it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons.
Hmm.
Okay.
So we know who it's being addressed to.
Exactly, the church in Philippi. And especially in this one, it's a little unusual. He mentions the bishops and the deacons.
Yeah.
Most letters he doesn't mention that.
Right. So pretty well established church.
It is. Right. Yes, it is. That's
there's structure true. Here.
Yep.
Yeah.
So when he starts thanking God in verse 3, he's in the thanksgiving section, obviously. And he's going to get to the main point and purpose of writing the epistle. And so in Philippians, actually, you get that. He kind of spreads it out here in chapter 1.
Probably verse 12.
Yeah.
But I want you to know.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead, read right? verse 12 and 13.
Yeah, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ.
And really, that's the main purpose for him writing as far as this particular church itself. But isn't it amazing when you get into Philippians, if you're familiar with this epistle, you have some of the heaviest doctrinal exposition of who Jesus is in chapter 2
yeah.
that exists in the Bible. I mean, it's really amazing. So, yeah, he's writing them and he's kind of saying, here's how I'm doing, how are you doing, but... And he's in the, you know, the prison under the guard. But my goodness, when you get to chapter 2 in the body here,
ooh,
I mean, verse right. 5, for example, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What an expression of the deity of Jesus.
Mm.
But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Here is probably the clearest statement after the Gospels, with Paul writing mm-hmm. the humanity and the deity of Christ together.
Right.
That's powerful.
The incarnation.
Right,
yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And here you get to these awesome, wonderful words that every believer should be living in every day, right, Pete?
Absolutely.
That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Listener, you should be using this verse to make those knees bow, the knees of sin, the knees of demon spirits, of
yes.
diseases,
yes.
of temptations, everything that comes against us. Every knee should bow at the name of Jesus, of those of heaven, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth.
That kind
of
covers everything.
That kind of covers the waterfront, right? Yeah, and that every tongue should confess Hallelujah. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Hallelujah.
That's a great thing to do in church services that are open to the public. You know?
Have them confess the name of Jesus?
Yeah.
Yeah. That every
if you can't confess the name of Jesus, come up here and get saved, and then you'll be able to. And every demon spirit that won't confess it, get out of here.
Got
it. And let us alone.
God be glorified.
And so you go through here, and I mean, oh my goodness, chapter 3, and this is not a study of Philippians today. I mean, it could be, but
right.
But what a powerful chapter that is. But so you go through all the body of the letter here, you get into chapter 4,
right.
and you find out that as you proceed along here in chapter 4, he gets to more personal stuff of his with the Philippian church, like in verse 14, 15, along in there. And it's the appeal for them to share in the financial offering. That's another huge subject. Paul is raising up this large gift to carry with him to Jerusalem to present to the saints there,
right,
to relieve their suffering. And this is a big deal to Paul.
Hallelujah.
So he's doing that here at the end, and then he signs off. And like verse 21,
right,
greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that's the farewell. So in any epistle in the New Testament of any size, you're going to find these parts. And again, in the smaller ones, you may just have a salutation and a body. I mean,
right,
what's they're only one chapter long.
Like Jude.
Right. Epistles like Jude or Philemon, you know, or
yeah,
some of those. Right. So,
right.
So that's the epistle. Now, contrasted with the epistle would be the genre of the gospel.
Oh, okay.
Okay, now what is really cool about gospels is, unlike epistles, there wasn't an existing format for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to say, oh, well, hey, let's write about the life of Jesus, and let's write, you know, let's take this from Homer, you know, the Greek poet, or from Aristotle, or somebody who wrote before them, and say, well, let's just use this. Because epistle, you have that. The letters were written long before these letters in the Bible, so the genre was there. For the gospel, it required a whole new genre. And I'm saying that in the face of a lot of research done by biblical scholars, and there are those who think they've found a genre that is the gospel, and they're wrong. Okay, I mean, I'm just telling you.
Okay. Okay, all right.
And really, it was probably Mark who wrote first, before Matthew, Luke, and John. And with the Gospels, you also have the complicating factor that Luke is not just writing a gospel, he's writing a two-volume diegesis, and the second volume we call Acts. But Luke has to be included in the Gospels because so much of his material is parallel to what we find in Matthew and Mark. The one that's distinct in a way, and is not parallel very much to them in writing, kind of with a whole different outline in mind, is John, the Gospel of John. If you've read the Gospels at all, you realize that it's the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that share many stories. They are in all three of them. Some are in two. But the genre gospel itself is very interesting, because there was nothing there in the ancient world that could contain, I think, the story of Jesus. So,
from one point of view.
Right.
Right?
Right. No genre, though, for them to take up and say, well, you know, we're going to write.
Yeah.
So they create one. And Mark, if Mark goes first, which many people believe, then the way he does it kind of sets the tone for the rest. Some people feel Matthew wrote first, and there's, you know, there's dispute about that. But in Mark, for example, chapter 1, he just dives right into it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so what is the authority for this writing, and why should we read this and believe it? Well, he gets right into it. It's written in the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the authority. Here's, behold, I am sending my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he jumps right into John the Baptist. And in very short order compared to Matthew and Luke, Mark is already to the baptism of Jesus and Jesus saying in verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Okay?
That so, is Mark, right? The immediate.
He's just quick. Right.
I like that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a characteristic of that gospel. And so, what every gospel has inside of it is the sayings of Jesus, the deeds of Jesus, but it's pointed straight at the direction of the passion, the death, and the resurrection. That's their main deal. And that's the largest part of every one of the gospels, all four of them.
Right.
That is the passion, the suffering, the death of Jesus, and then the resurrection of Jesus. So that should let you know that, of course, that that's the most important part of the message that there is.
Right.
But how wonderful is it to have a book written, Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, where you get to read about the miracles Jesus did. You get to read about how Jesus taught, how Jesus responded before you get to, you know, they could have just written a passion narrative. They could have just started on what we call Good Friday, right? Hey, this guy named Jesus.
Wow.
You know, here's why we preach him, you know, and bloom.
Right.
You know? I mean, they could have done that, but they didn't. They actually constructed a literary genre called the gospel, and here you have it.
You could say that Jesus was probably the author because it's this inspired authorship that God is like, okay, I want this to sound different than an epistle or a letter to someone, but the gospels is like for everybody.
And remember, these gospels were probably not written down on the day Jesus said something or did something.
Right.
This is, you're talking Mark probably in the 50s, and Matthew and Luke probably in the 60s, 80, and John maybe quite a bit later than that. It also became very important to attach the names, because none of these name the author, okay? Unlike Paul with his epistle, he says, hey, I'm Paul. We don't have Mark's name. We don't have Matthew. We have to kind of infer it from what's
in that something.
And now Luke is a little different because we do have Luke telling who he is.
Right.
But the others, we really don't. John's a little easier too. But there has to be an authority behind it as well.
Right.
And so it's obvious for Matthew. I mean, he was there with the disciples. And Mark, as usually said, that he's writing down the way Peter remembers it in a very short, concise version, as we said. And then Luke, who has access to eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, he says that.
And Luke is trained up in a different, I don't know, would you say that he has a different worldview?
He's a medical doctor.
He's been trained, he's studied.
Evaluate evidence.
Right.
Come to conclusions.
Yeah.
Right.
And Matthew is his tax collector.
Exactly.
Who's all about detail.
Right.
He's a detail guy.
He is in writing to the Jews, the Gospel of Matthew.
Oh, yeah. Does he start out that way? Hey, this is going to the Jews?
He doesn't really say it.
Or do we figure that out?
We figure that out from the Magi, kind of, you know.
Oh.
The Gentiles show up to tell the Jews their king is born.
Oh, man.
You
gave me the insight about Matthew. Maybe just to share that. Like, here's a letter to the Jews, and the greatest acts of faith
are all Gentiles.
The heroes of faith are Gentiles.
Are Gentiles, all
in the
of
book?
Them. The Magi, the centurion in chapter 8, the Syrophoenician woman, the centurion at the cross. He's probably the greatest of all. Here's this bleeding mass of humanity, hardly recognizable as a human body, And the centurion who was responsible for making it happen, who's a Gentile, looks at him and says, hey, this must be the Son of God. You're like, whoa.
What? Surely. He says, surely.
Really?
Yeah, really. Man.
I mean, that's powerful.
It is.
And, of course, for Matthew's gospel, that's the summation of it right there. Yeah, this is the Son of God, and this is what happened to him, and this is what he did.
Amen.
He died on the cross for your sins. And remember now, a gospel, the Greek word is euangelion.
Mm-hmm.
And we get our we get our English word evangelism from that Greek word.
Nice.
So each of these four, and this is a unique thing about a gospel being a gospel, it is written to a certain group of people to persuade them to believe Jesus as the Messiah and Lord. A lot of people forget that, think, oh, we're just so, it feels so romantic, we're reading what Jesus did. Every part of Matthew's gospel is designed to help Jews ultimately believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And with Mark, he has his audience. Luke has his audience. John, surprisingly enough, seems to be writing to a Gentile audience as well. Even though he was the disciple that Jesus loved, you know, and all that about him, he's constantly translating Aramaic sayings. Remember that in the Gospel? That's a kind of an unusual feature of the Gospel of John. They said, but here's what it means. He's making it available to people who don't know Aramaic. And that is one of the things that kind of helps us conclude that the Jesus and the disciples, when they were just talking and when they were just among themselves, talked Aramaic.
Yeah. Amen. So what else we got, Doc?
So that's a gospel. Gospels are awesome. How we could spend weeks on what the gospels do.
You guys have that piece of paper hanging in their office.
Right. How about historical narrative? That's another one.
Oh, my word.
And see, here's a thing where you kind of have a little bit of overlap in these categories, the genre of historical narrative. Now, there's a lot of them in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
There's, 1 and 2 Samuel. There's 1 and 2 Kings. There's 1 and 2 Chronicles. I mean, there's six books right there that are predominantly a description of the history of what went on in that period. And it was starting with 1 Samuel with the, you know, the events of the birth of Samuel and then on through the kingship of Saul, the kingship of David, right on to Solomon, and then the division of the kingdom. So you're kind of, it's like describing what God did in the history of this nation in those books. In the New Testament, this really gets interesting because Luke writes the Gospel of Luke. That's his first volume. We call that a gospel, and it is.
Mm-hmm.
But he calls it a diegesis. And a diegesis is a reasoned discourse that presents witnesses to, it's almost like being in court. Witnesses are called to establish the evidence to come to a verdict. That's what a diegesis, kind of how it functions in the ancient world. And that's especially predominant in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is normally considered to be pretty much a historical narrative, not a gospel, okay?
Acts.
So let's turn to Acts.
All right.
Because there's an issue with this that arises. Pete and I have been discussing this. You remember, Pete. You got kind of ramped up. Why don't you tell the listeners why you got so ramped up on this?
What?
About Acts being historical narrative.
Well, remind me.
Baptism in the Holy Spirit.
Oh, my word. Yeah.
Right.
So, you know, when baptism in the Holy Spirit, the longer version would be when it happened to me. So, and that was, you know, 30 years ago. Not really fully understanding. Nobody came alongside me after the experience of that came. Mm-hmm. And so what do you do with that? So I'm kind of a product of that, of not being discipled, not being trained, that, you know, coming in and out of faith, like not understanding the
pitfalls of life after being baptized by water and being baptized by the Holy Spirit. But what became evident to me was, you know, really with Acts, was the fact that, like, where are the signs and wonders? I'm sitting in the four walls of this church, but I'm not seeing any evidence. Right. That started to...
That bothered you.
It bothered me. Right. And then, so...
Rightfully so.
Right. And then, you know, we've been... The whole idea behind, really, I think that it came out this year, was this idea that on Pentecost Sunday, in our small church, that was, the Lord was telling me, he says to me, probably two to three weeks before that, I want you to watch something. I want you to watch this particular man, this 82-year-old man. I want you to watch him because I'm going to do something. And I didn't really fully understand, like, what this could all be about, but all of a sudden, this man's bones started to rattle. There was something that he knew that he was missing.
In church on Sunday morning.
Wow. So this guy ends up coming to a couple of worship services. One was up at the small church, and one was here, where he brought his family. Very peculiar to me. What's happening with this guy? So when I learned that my day of preaching fell on Pentecost Sunday, which was kind of, you know, I just don't track that in my brain, right? You do.
Right.
But I don't. And then I learned, oh my gosh, it's going to be Pentecost Sunday. What are we going to talk about? And the Lord was really pressing in on me. I want you to lay hands on the people of your church and baptize them in the Holy Ghost.
Hallelujah.
Now, there's a fear, right, that starts to bring its encroachment. Like, well, what are you going to do? You're going to look fool. What if nobody comes forward? What if nothing happened? But what if God moves? What if this is
watching? What if he does move? What if they do speak?
What if they do? So I'm having that conversation. I had that conversation with you, and I had that conversation with Tammy as to, like, this is where I think that I'm going. You were very encouraging to me to do so, and so we did. But this man gets baptized, this 82-year-old man gets baptized in the Holy Ghost.
That's awesome.
And it is awesome. And not only that, but 2 days later, on my drive here, right, I'm telling my sister, my youngest sister, all of this that is going on, and she says to me, I want that. I want that right now. I want that. And I said, okay. So I pull my truck over on Highway 61.
On the side of the road.
On the side of the road. She's in Florida on the phone.
You're in Minnesota.
I'm in Minnesota. We're on the phone. She says she wants this. I pull over and I say, just as you have confessed, so you shall receive. Be baptized in the Holy Ghost.
Hallelujah.
And she got hammered right over the phone. No physical touching. Holy Spirit comes down, and she begins speaking in tongues. She
Hallelujah.
Gets overflowed. Days go by, and she's still in it. And now she's ready to go to Tanzania.
Yeah. Now, what does all this have to do with the genre of historical narrative?
Because
this is what it has to do.
Okay, tell me.
It's awesome, Pete, all that stuff you just told. Because when you get to Acts and you're dealing in historical narrative, you got all these guys, scholars and others who say, well, you know, there's the book of Acts and it's historical narrative and it is only describing to us what happened. It isn't saying to us, do this or believe that or do this other thing. And therefore, it's a kind of a secondary level kind of book or teaching in the Bible. So anything that's dependent on the book of Acts, that all has to be pushed down to second place. And I am radically against that, and for some very good reasons. And then what they go on to usually do is say, well, it's the epistles of Paul, you know, that. And praise God. I mean, we just heard us. We highly esteem the epistles of Paul.
Yeah, but even Paul talks about being baptized in the Holy Ghost.
Right.
Paul even talks about speaking in
First Corinthians.
So what do we do with that?
Lot,
we just got to put that in a locker,
well,
too?
Well, that's another subject for another day.
Oh, my gosh. Okay.
But in Acts, it's true that they're describing what has happened, but historical narrative, I would assert, is capable of teaching doctrine just as well as an epistle or a gospel, because of several factors. And let's read in Acts chapter 2, because this is where a lot of the big issue is.
Okay,
so verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together, were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language which we were born? What is going on here? And then all these nations are named. Starts with Parthians and ends with Arabians. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Jump down to verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? That question in historical narrative is called a literary marker. That isn't just in there, on this day at this time, this is what the people said. It is in the flow of the narrative so that you pay attention to it, because Luke, the author, by the Holy Spirit, wants to teach you doctrine, wants to teach you what to believe and what to act. You think Luke sat down with us and said, well, I think I'll just kind of write this out. I mean, nobody will believe any of this, you know. Or it'll all be second level for him. You know, it won't be anything like, you know, what I wrote in the gospel, but this is just the book of Acts, you know. Do you think Luke did that? I don't.
No. But, Doc, there's a term for it. That's what kind of blows my mind. We have a literary marker?
There it is, right there in verse 12.
Like, that's a thing.
Whatever could this mean? Well, it's not just, it is what they said, but it's more than that. It's like you're supposed to go, what does this mean?
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay, as you read the narrative.
Right.
And then others mocking said, they are full of new wine. That's another one, a second literary marker. They're full of new wine. Ooh, are they right? Or is, you know, are Peter and the others right? Who's right here?
Are they speaking the wonderful works of God? Or
are they babbling in drunkenness?
Right.
Right.
Hallelujah.
Okay, so how would we know? Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. He starts eliminating possibilities. This is how narrative works.
Okay.
Because Peter now is the witness. He was there. This is a diegesis as well, please remember. So Luke's hauling out the witnesses. We're in court. Mm. He's in the witness stand. Okay.
Beautiful.
Here's what he says.
Beautiful.
Yeah. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known, heed my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose, since only 9 in the morning. Okay, places aren't even open yet. How could they be drunk?
They're still cleaning up from last night.
Right. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Ooh, another call to authority. Now that is just like the Gospels. That is just like Paul. What is Paul always doing? Quoting the Old Testament. What are the Gospels always doing? Quoting the Old Testament. So what does Luke do in the historical narrative? Quotes the Old Testament. And Peter does it, actually. And then this wonderful passage from Joel, which establishes that the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh.
Yeah.
So I submit to you, and we obviously there are many other passages in Acts you could look at, that the teaching and understanding of the baptism in the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues should be on the same level as the doctrine of being born again, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, right on the same level as the doctrine of Jesus is the divine and human Son of God who is here in human flesh, came here in human flesh and died on the cross. And it, this phony, artificial differentiating between doctrines, oh, this one's higher and this one's lower, and this one, they're all there, and what, just receive them all on one flat plane, and when you need one, take it and grab it.
Ooh.
It's kind of like a buffet.
Right.
You know, well, what's better, the frog legs, you know, or the you know, the General Tso's chicken?
We're going to Shoney's. We're going to get it all.
Or Golden Corral.
If you're in the north, if you're in the south, right. It's Shoney's.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But no, so So what we are saying is the genre of historical narrative is just as capable of teaching doctrine as the others.
Hallelujah.
So when you read your Bible, listener, here's the takeaway from this, okay? When you read your Bible, just read it, enjoy it, and let the Holy Spirit speak to you and take life from it, because that's why it was given. And if it's talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, take that. If it's talking about being born again, and you already are, share it with somebody else.
Hallelujah.
If it's teaching you about who Jesus is, or who the Holy Spirit is, or who the Father is, receive it into your heart and spirit so that you're strong in your faith.
Hallelujah.
And that's really what this is all about.
Right, we're trying to build our faith. That's
exactly
why we have the Word, right?
Exactly.
And then hearing of the Word, our faith gets built.
Whatever genre it's in. But understanding the genre can help you interpret it in what it means and how you should apply it.
Right. And you don't have to know that all of this to read.
You don't have
the Word,
to.
Right.
But what if you were going to become a leader and lead others?
Right.
Then you might want to know some of this stuff.
What if you became a missionary?
That's right. Or a pastor.
Or a pastor.
Or an apostle.
Or a deacon.
Or a prophet.
Right.
Yeah, I mean,
whoa.
Or a teacher.
Or an evangelist.
Right. So there you go. So that's really, listener, that's our hope for every one of you, that God will lead you along. Who knows what is ahead of you in ministry unto the Lord and unto other people. So we just leave you today and we bless you with that. There is a future ahead of you that you don't even know yet. That it's going to be amazing. So learn some of this stuff and kind of start to work in it. Go back and listen to this again. You might need to hear this again. And you'll be built up on the most holy faith. God bless you.